We'll be in 1 Corinthians 4 once again. We've come as far as verse 3, where Paul says to the Corinthians, "With me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." Paul had said to them in verses 1 and 2, "Consider us servants or under rowers," he and Apollos, "stewards of the mysteries of God and faithful to the task given us." But if someone doesn't, if their judgment is otherwise, he says, if you don't want to view us as in that way, he says it's a very small thing. Not just a small thing. He says it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. Now, the phrase for a human court here literally means by man's day. Like when we stand before the Lord, it'll be the day of the Lord. He says, well, I'm not concerned about standing in the day of man and being judged by man. Literally by man's day, in contrast to the Lord's day. And this should be the case with all followers of Jesus. We're not apostles and do not have our marching orders straight from the throne of God, except by his written record to us. We're not perfect yet. And won't that be nice when we are perfected by the Lord and no longer able to be mistaken or deceived? No more the possibility of being deceived from without or within. So because we are not perfect, we must consider criticism or rebuke or being judged seriously to see if there is any substance to it. A condemnation we can dismiss immediately. We don't need to consider it at all. Romans 8:1 says, "There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And in Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34, he says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and further is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." God will chastise us when needed. He will correct us for our own benefit and our growth in holiness and righteousness, but he will not bring condemnation, for our condemnation was taken by Jesus upon the cross. Who will condemn? It is Christ who died and is risen and is making intercession for us. In Psalm 34, verses 21 and 22, the psalmist writes, "Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned." So there's no condemnation for us. But we must consider the viewpoints of others and examine ourselves before the Lord to see if they have any validity and to see if we need to make corrections of ourselves. Later on in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 31 and 32, that passage on communion, he says, "If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." This is the purpose of God's correcting, of disciplining us, because he doesn't want us to be condemned along with the world. Paul says, "The court of human opinion is not the court he is really concerned about." William MacDonald says, "Paul realizes how utterly unable man is to form a competent judgment of true faithfulness to God." And so we might think Paul says, "It does not matter what you think of me in comparison to what God thinks of me. And so I am always setting about to please the Lord above all, because that is the courtroom that really matters." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 5 through 10, Paul later on in that letter, we'll talk to them about this judgment to come. He says, "He who has prepared us for this thing," and he's talking about the house that's made without hands, "the one who's prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." You know, notice that. The Spirit has been given to the believer as a guarantee. It's sometimes called an earnest or a down payment. But this Holy Spirit comes, he doesn't depart from the believer. It's the guarantee of justification before the Lord. You know, we sang that song, I think it's from Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart. And there's that line, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Well, that's an Old Testament experience with the Holy Spirit. God will not take his Holy Spirit from us. However, we may lose that filling of the Holy Spirit because we need to be filled with the Spirit continually. And so if we're chastised, we could be in a position where we're not filled with the Spirit. But he won't take his Spirit away. In verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 5, he says, so we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, that's where he says this, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So this is the judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. This is for believers. It's not a judgment for salvation, for being saved or lost. There's that great white throne judgment. That's where the lost will appear before God. But this is a judgment for rewards, not for salvation. Paul says, I want to be a faithful steward because the judgment of the Lord is the judgment that matters. I don't consider as major what you people judge me to be, because his judgment far outweighs that of yours. And actually, it's those who are less concerned about human judgment than God's judgment who are most likely to treat others with love, dignity, and respect than those who are more concerned about human judgments. This is because they know that they will have to give an answer to God for how they've treated others. It's when a person loses track of this truth, it can be a leader, but it could be anybody, that they begin to treat others as subservient or ill-treat them. They forget that they are not given a position so that they can lord it over others, but are called upon to serve others in the Spirit of Jesus. For some, the judgment of men is larger in their estimation than the judgment of God. The fear of what man thinks of them is greater than the fear of God's determination. Pleasing man becomes greater than pleasing God. I've said before, it's wonderful to be able to please man and God, but it's not always possible. And so when there's a conflict, we should delight in pleasing God and reluctantly displease men. It's not that we want to be displeasing. We don't have to take, you know, that kind of an attitude. We do it because we must, and we do it concerned for that person that we're displeasing, not just writing them off. Paul goes on to say he doesn't even judge himself. Even my own judgment of myself is not entirely trustworthy, perhaps not at all trustworthy. I'm capable of boosting myself up beyond the reality of my condition. All humans are highly capable of self-deception. Romans 12:3, Paul writes and says, I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, that is in reality, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now, less common but possible is to think of myself below the reality of my condition. Neither thinking more highly nor more lowly of myself is beneficial. The Lord does not tell us to think less of ourselves, but to think of ourselves less. The whole focus of our thinking is to be upon the Lord first and others second. Matthew 6:33, Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you, all the other things that we need for life and seek for life. And we continually need this exhortation because the focus of our fallen nature is upon me, 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 sort of a trinity of self-absorption. This whole focus on self-esteem, whether within or without the church, misses the mark. In fact, it is a grave error. Yes, we find our self-worth in Jesus and the love that he has for us, demonstrated by his giving up his life so that we might have life. But as Dave Hunt said, do you think you got a bargain? You know, that precious price that was paid, that blood of Jesus that was paid. He saw our need and he was moved with compassion for us. He was not motivated by our worthiness. It is in his character, shown forth in his mercy and grace, that we find favor. But what we were deserving of was his wrath because of our sin against his holiness. And then there's that word, but, one of the best words in the Bible. I guess in some contexts it could be one of the worst words in the Bible as well. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, we see this but coming into fruition. In verse 4 he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." It's not because of our worthiness, it's because of his great love with which he loved us. In verse 3, he had said, "You were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So we had this sword of Damocles' wrath hanging over us. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, he made us alive together with Christ. He goes on to say, he raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's we're seated there now, spiritually. "That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." There's going to be a big display. "He has made us his treasure, but that is his doing, not our own. So we do not judge ourselves like the Pharisee who says, 'I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men.' Yet he was the one who was not justified, who thought himself so much better than others." Now, if the Lord brings something to light that needs to be repented of or corrected, then I must deal with it. But I don't need to seek out flaws in my walk of faith. As Paul indicates, my own judgment of my state may not be the most reliable. And, you know, to continually be looking for flaws in myself is, that's again, putting my eyes back on myself rather than upon the Lord. With the psalmist, I pray, this Psalm 139, 23 and 24, we sing, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts," in the King James, anxieties. These are, the word is disquieting thoughts. Know the things that trouble me, Lord, and see if there's any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. He knows the heart, and he's faithful to lead us in the everlasting way, including revealing to us things that we must depart from. As we come to 1 Corinthians 4:4, he says, "I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord." Paul was very intent upon doing the Lord's will. As he said, he always sought to be pleasing to God, but he did not count himself as perfect. In Philippians 3, 12 through 15, he says, "Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." That's the prize, the upward call, and partaking in that upward call. "Therefore, let us, as many as are mature," and he was talking to the Corinthians about maturity, "have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you." So Paul didn't consider himself perfected, but he was confident that he was pleasing the Lord because he was obedient to that which God had called him to. Acts 26, 19 and 20, when he's standing before King Agrippa, he says to King Agrippa, and he's recounting his testimony of, you know, the blinding light and falling before the Lord, being given his charge. And he says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." later, nearing the end of his life, he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, and says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, the judgment seat of Christ. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's where the crown of life comes from, the crown of righteousness, loving his appearing. So Paul didn't lack confidence in standing before the righteous judge. He would have said that he was faithful in his stewardship. These are all statements of self-judgment by Paul. Yet he tells the Corinthians, I don't even judge myself. The truth is, we all make judgments. We are unable to not do so. And indeed, we're even exhorted to do so. The question is, what sort of judgments are we to make? And what sort are we to avoid? Jesus famously said in Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged. This is quoted by some to rule out all judgment of any kind in a life that's impossible to live. But Jesus continues in verses 2 through 6 and says, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. So we're not to judge our brother for his speck if we have not dealt with our plank. But at the same time, we are to make a judgment as to whom is worthy to receive what is holy and what are pearls. Who are the dogs? Who are the swine? We have to be able to make those judgments in order to obey Jesus' command. I believe the key, or at least a key, is in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, where he says, therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. There is an ultimate judgment that only the Lord is able to make, because he knows all things, even the thoughts and intents of the heart, as we're told in Hebrews 4:12. We are not to make those types of judgments. We do not have the authority to do so. We do not judge others in an ultimate sense. We are not to judge anything before the time. We cannot make a judgment that only God is qualified to make, because we don't know what God knows. I can't know what's going on inside of you, nor can you inside of me, but God does, and he can make that type of a judgment. William MacDonald again says, in view of this, we should be extremely careful in our appraisal of Christian service. We tend to exalt the spectacular and sensational and depreciate that which is menial or inconspicuous. The safe policy is to judge nothing before the time, but to wait until the Lord comes. He will be able to judge not only what is seen by the eye, but also the motives of the heart. Not only what was done, but why it was done. He will reveal the counsels of the hearts, and needless to say, anything that was done for self-display or self-glory will fail to receive a reward. That's the basis, reward or no reward. We are able to judge behavior or actions as sinful based upon the Word of God. That's clear. We're not to judge the ultimate end of that person. We can judge outward actions by the truth of Scripture, but we cannot see another's heart and must withhold judgment of motives. These are the things the Lord will bring to light, the things that we cannot see, the things that cannot be perceived by the senses. Jesus told the Jewish leaders in John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. There are judgments that we are to make and that we must make if we are to please God. The context of Jesus' statement was the scandal, and it was a scandal to the Jewish leaders, of his healing someone on the Sabbath. They sought to put him to death for doing so. The context is in John 7:21 and following. He says, Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work and you all marvel. This was the man that he had healed who was lame, couldn't get in the pool. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? You see, Jesus, they considered circumcision to not be breaking the Sabbath. It was obeying God's command on the eighth day. Now, there were other such things. And then Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. They found Jesus guilty of breaking the Sabbath according to their own rules. It appeared that he was guilty. Jesus points out that their judgment was not based on God's commandments concerning the Sabbath. Did God say, thou shalt not heal on the Sabbath? Jesus pointed out that circumcision was performed on the Sabbath. In other places, he reminded them that the priests worked in the temple on the Sabbath and were blameless. There was a morning and evening sacrifice every day. He also revealed their own hypocrisy in that they rescued one of their animals if it had fallen into a pit on the Sabbath, but condemned Jesus for healing people on the Sabbath. Jesus didn't rebuke them for judging, but for judging according to appearance and not according to righteousness, not according to God's word. In another instance, the apostles were plucking grain on the Sabbath. Recall, they were hungry. They were going through the fields, and they were getting grain, and they were harvesting it. This is the Pharisees. They were working, yeah, reaping it, harvesting, blowing the chaff away, eating the grain. This was work, you know, because they're harvesting on the Sabbath. And Jesus says to them in verse 7 of Matthew 12, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. So he's telling them, these guys are guiltless. This was something that was allowed according to the law. If you were hungry, going through your neighbor's grain field, you could take whatever you could eat at that moment. So it wasn't a breaking of the law, but they were saying it was a breaking of the Sabbath to do this on the Sabbath. You know, they had all these meticulous rules defining what's work and what's not, and got down to the mint and the spice that they would, you know, they get down to very small items. And so things that, you know, God just said you shouldn't do any regular work on the Sabbath. They had to define all the, you know, rules around that, instead of saying, hey, you're not supposed to go out and harvest in your fields or plow or plant. Yeah. He says you wouldn't have condemned the guiltless if you knew what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. It's not keeping those rules and regulations that you come up with to make yourself guiltless before God. And verse 8, he says, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, Jesus was the Lord of all, right? Can God work on the Sabbath if he chooses to do so? I think he could. He gave the law. He doesn't have to keep that particular law. And Jesus was God, and he worked on the Sabbath. He said, you know, one time he said, my Father's working until now, and I'm working too. And then they got mad at him because he was calling God his own father. And we're going to kill him for that. So we're to judge a righteous judgment and be merciful in judging. God desires mercy over sacrifice. We may have all the gold stars possible for Sunday school attendance, but the Lord will ask, how have you treated the least of these, my brethren? Jesus warns in Matthew 7:2, with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. We are warned as to how we judge. James chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he says, so speak and do, so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It appears that we are to be merciful abundantly above being judgmental. Recall the parable of the unforgiving servant. I think Paul recounted this a few weeks back, where Peter asked Jesus, is Matthew 18, 21, and going down to at least, well, beyond 33. Peter comes up to Jesus and says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I don't say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times. And he tells this parable about the servant who owed his master so much money he couldn't repay it in lifetimes. And he was going to throw him in prison, he and his family. And he said, have mercy on me and I'll pay you all of it back. And it says in verse 27, the master of that servant was moved with compassion. He released him and forgave him the debt. And then this guy goes out and finds one of his fellow servants, throttles him around the neck, you know, and says, give me that 25 cents you owe me, whatever it was. And the guy says, I can't pay, but if you be merciful, I'll pay it all back. And he says, he has him thrown into prison. And of course, the master of that servant, Matthew 18:33 says, should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? This is a lesson for all believers. We're commanded directly concerning each other in Colossians 3:12 through 15, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. That goes beyond forgiveness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are also called in one body. And be thankful. But we're also to be compassionate toward those who are outside the body. We can indeed make righteous judgments about what is sin as defined in God's word. We must make such things clear if we are to be faithful stewards of God's mysteries. For example, some who are in the national spotlight, international perhaps, have declared it's beyond their ability or authority to say that homosexual behavior is sinful. They are judging according to appearance, not with righteous judgment. The couple appear to love each other, and that makes it all right. But no, it is not loving to engage another in this type of sin or in any type of sin. That's a definition of not loving somebody. Feelings do not change sinful behavior, according to the Word of God, into acceptable behavior. Yet we are to be compassionate toward the ones caught up in or deceived by this sin or any other sin. We were once dead in trespasses and sins, but God, who's rich in mercy, God's mercy has triumphed over judgment toward us. And we are to be agents of his mercy and his compassion toward others, inside and outside the body of Christ. When we see a person in their sinful condition wandering in the darkness, if we see them through Jesus' eyes, we will have a heart of compassion toward them. The Puritan Richard Baxter wrote, if another fall and hurt himself, your business is to help him up and not to tread upon him. In righteous judgment, we can declare a person to be a drunkard by their behavior or an adulterer by their behavior, but we cannot judge them to be without hope. We can and must declare to them and warn them, as we have opportunity, where their behavior will lead if they do not repent of it. But we can and must also show them the love of God, full of compassion and mercy. We can warn, but not condemn. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. This is consistent with his statement, with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. In verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 4, he says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." Another thing here, Paul says, each one's praise will come from God. He's thinking, speaking of the judgment seat of Christ. The emphasis here is upon the praise that comes from God upon the body of Christ, upon believers. We are told that we will give an account of ourselves to God. In 1 Corinthians 3, we saw that one's works will be tested by fire, and some may be burned up. But these works are not the basis of someone's salvation. I don't think the judgment seat of Christ will put on display the failures of believers. I don't know this. It's not factually stated, but it is strongly implied. It's a rewards, or we could say an awards program at the judgment seat of Christ. This judgment is for the things done in the body. And when God recounts, for example, the lives of the people in the hall of faith, as in Hebrews 11, sometimes called, he doesn't even mention their failures or their shortcomings. And we read of those, you know, in the Old Testament. We read of the failures and the shortcomings. It's not they didn't happen or that God didn't know about them. But when we come to his recounting, by faith so-and-so did, by faith so-and-so did, there's no mention of their failures. He only talks about the things they did through faith in him. In any case, we're not to judge anything before the time because we don't know the outcome. There was a husband and wife who served many years in the ministry as missionaries in a faraway land. As they returned to the States, the arriving ship was greeted by a brass band. Their initial thought was that this was an arranged greeting to honor them, but soon discovered that a dignitary was also on the ship. They collected their luggage and booked a cheap motel room. While sitting on the bed, the husband started to cry. He said, "We've served God for many years. We've got no money, no house. And when we've returned home, there's not even anyone to meet us." His wife looked at him and said, "Hun, we're not home yet." We cannot expect to receive the greetings of homecoming until we actually come home. It is only then that we will know as we are known. And each one's praise will be from God. It is God who distributes the rewards, not any man. And God knows perfectly what the reward should be. Man does not and would not know. If we look on in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul writes to them, "Now these things, brethren, I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" So Paul says, I'm not just talking about myself and Apollos. I've used us as examples, but what I'm saying is about all of us, you included. Paul wanted them to learn to not think beyond what the Word of God says in regard to their position in the Lord and in the church. It's not a competition, but too many times it is a competition. Not lifting the Lord up, but trying to lift one member above another. We are members of his body, and to compete in this sense is as ridiculous as one of your arms competing against the other. They are both dependent upon the head. The Corinthians were puffed up, he tells us, on behalf of one against another. Paul uses this word picture to signify the pride with which man exalts himself. It's just a lot of air. The word comes from the word for bellows, puffed up. The blacksmith would use a pair of bellows to blow air upon the embers of his fire, to fan the flames and intensify the heat for his work. But Paul's saying you're just inflating one against another, seeking to magnify one over the other. Pumping that air in, you know, inflating. It is only the Lord that deserves to be magnified among us. We can perceive how much flesh, the nature of man, is present in the church of Jesus when we see this kind of behavior. John 16, verses 13 through 15, he says, Jesus speaking says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit will glorify Jesus. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we can tell when the Spirit's at work because Jesus is being glorified. We can tell when the flesh is at work because someone other than Jesus may be being glorified. I'm not talking about appreciating one another or expressing that appreciation to one another or showing forth the love of Jesus for one another. It's when one or some are being appreciated as greater than others that the flesh is on display. 2 Corinthians 10:12, Paul writes later, this second letter to the Corinthians, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. It's not wise because it's not of the Lord. It's not of the Holy Spirit. Someone may say, I'm not trying to compete with anyone. I just want to be as close to Jesus as I can be, as obedient to his word as I can be. I want to press on toward that high calling that Paul writes about to the Philippians. And I say, go for it. That's where the heart of all should be. That is where the Holy Spirit would have all of our thinking to be. In verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 4, it says, who makes you differ from another? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You have differences. We have differences. Who made us to differ? Is it in ourselves? Where did you get whatever attributes you have? Oh, you received them. From whom? Where then is your boasting? What is the basis of your puffing up? 1 Corinthians 8:1, Paul writes and says, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So you know stuff? You know more stuff than others? How are you using that knowledge? Are you inflating yourself? Are you using it in love to help others, or are you using it for self-promotion? Have you received this knowledge, or did you come up with it on your own? These are the kinds of questions that Paul is asking the Corinthians to think about. He says, your brethren, how are brethren to behave toward one another? Is this how you are behaving? Are you behaving carnally or spiritually? These are the questions that continue today. Paul will write later about spiritual gifts. Did you receive the gifts of the Spirit that you exercise? Are you using them in the Spirit? It may seem a strange thing that we can use God's gifts in the flesh, but that is indeed the case, as the Church of Corinth testifies to us. All things are to be done for the edification of the body, not for self-edification, but all things are to be done. Then Paul embarks on a rather sarcastic paragraph in chapter 4, verses 8 through 13. He says, you are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. This word spectacle is theatron. You can probably figure which word we get from that. It's a display, a performance, a theater. They've been made a spectacle. And the image is really from the Colosseum, where men are sent out to die, a spectacle. Or the Roman parade of conquered enemies. They would bring them back. And so you had this great spectacle. He says, I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ, verse 10. We are weak, but you're strong. You're distinguished, we're dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our hands. Now, this manual work with your hands would have been offensive to the Greek wisdom. And really, nearly everything Paul says here would be offensive to them. This is the base things of the world that he talked about that God is using to confound the things that are mighty. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. So just you're just out there. I don't think they had power hoses, you know. But you're out there just washing off the pavement. You know, he said, I think we're just the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things. You're out there with your scrub brush just taking on, and there's the apostles going. So Paul's speaking of the Corinthians' attitude. They're puffed up, they're proud, they're haughty in their thinking. They're full, they're rich, they're king's kids, they deserve the best. They don't have this in an attitude of thanksgiving for the blessings of God, but are boastful and proud as if they can take some personal credit for what they have received from God. Paul says, I would that you were full, rich, reigning as kings with the true perspective of the Holy Spirit. I would rejoice with you in your blessings. I would be glad to come right alongside you in your blessedness. But in the meantime, as someone has said, lifetime is training time for reigning time. Paul says, as it were, my, you Corinthians seem to have it all. Isn't it funny that we apostles have nothing? David Guzik says, after all, think of Paul's resume. He was bounced from church to church, run out of many towns, accused of starting riots, rarely supported by the ministry, arrested and imprisoned several times. Who today would hire Paul as a pastor? Most churches would not. I was thinking about this, I thought Chuck Smith probably would have. Because he was merciful. He gave men breaks who other people would say, nah, you're not going to be here. You know. Guzik goes on to say, our problem is that we want a middle road, a little popularity, a little reputation, but still the anointing of God. We want the power without the cost. God help us to choose Paul's way because it is really God's way. Now, these church letters that we have are not for the first century church only, nor do only some of the circumstances for which these letters were written exist today. These letters still speak to the reality of the church today. Guzik again says, today the church is heavy with this same attitude of the Corinthian Christians. They were concerned about the image of worldly success and power, and many of them despised Paul and the other apostles because they did not display that image. Today there is no shortage of ministers who want to display the image of worldly success and power, and no shortage of Christians who will only value that in their minister. Now, not all churches are Corinthian in their attitude, but they still do exist. And the letters are fair warning from our loving God so that we do not fall into the same errors, or so that we can escape from them if we have. And the commendations of the letters to the churches are just as much based in reality for our day as well. We can take one from column A and one from column B as applicable and apply them to our own need. Paul contrasts the boastful position of the Corinthians with that of himself and the other apostles. You are wise. Well, whose wisdom was this? We are fools for Christ's sake. You are strong. We're weak. You're distinguished. We're dishonored. And then he goes through this litany. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We're poorly clothed, beaten, homeless. We labor, working with our hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. If the chosen apostles of the Lord are experiencing these conditions, how is it that you think you should be honored by the world and reign as kings? If you are following us and we are following Jesus, should you not rather expect the same treatment in the world? And if you do not, does that not indicate that something of your thinking and your experience may be amiss? H.P. Barker warns it is positive disloyalty to seek our crown before the king gets his. Yet this is what some of the Christians at Corinth were doing. The apostles themselves were bearing the reproach of Christ, but the Corinthian Christians were rich and honorable. They were seeking a good time where their Lord and Master had such a hard time. Over in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 37, Paul speaks of this type of experience that he was having, that the apostles were having again. In verse 35, he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" I don't know, maybe prosperity. He didn't list that. Good times. "As it is written," he says, "for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Now, let me back up, because I don't want to say that prosperity or good times can separate you from the love of Christ. It cannot. But it can certainly make us complacent in many, many ways. When you have tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, things are serious. You're focused. Less distractions. In all these things, we're more than conquerors. And this is, you know, he's quoting this psalm here concerning the apostles, but also concerning the believers of that day. "For your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Our master experienced that. We cannot expect to experience anything different. In chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, Paul says, "I don't write these things to shame you. But as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me." This letter is not written to shame, not to condemn, but to warn of the pitfalls and dangers that seek to undermine the believers and harm their relationship with the Lord, to rescue them from the wisdom of the world that brings destruction, and to bring to them the wisdom from God for their growth in the Spirit. Paul appeals to his spiritual parentage over the Corinthians. He had birthed the church, so to speak. Perhaps they will listen to him above all their teachers, although they be 10,000 in number. Now, this was hyperbole in the first century. But today a believer could have access to 10,000 teachers with our technology. I mean, if you have access to technology, you could be partaking of teaching 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, never repeating for ages upon ages. But Paul urges them to imitate him. Children imitate their fathers in many ways, good and bad. Paul says, "I'm your spiritual father. Imitate me. Follow me." Later, Paul exhorts them to the same in 1 Corinthians 11:1, where he says, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." Paul was confident in his example to others, so much so that he could say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." I can also say, "Follow Paul as he followed Christ." 1 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." So Timothy comes. He probably came with this letter. He says, "Timothy will help you as you seek to imitate me." You know, from the tone of the letter 2 Corinthians, it seems that Timothy may not have received the best of receptions. In 2 Corinthians, Paul sets out to defend his true apostleship in much more detail. There were those among the Corinthians who rejected Paul as an apostle. He in turn calls some false apostles. 2 Corinthians 11:10 through 15, he says, "As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia." Why? "Because I do not love you, God knows." He was boasting out of his love for them, boasting of his apostleship. And he keeps saying, "I'm a fool for talking like this," but he knew it was for their good. He says, what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. They weren't called by Christ as apostles. They were making themselves apostles. And he says, no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So Paul, you know, the Corinthians are still struggling by the time he writes that second letter, and in some ways they're having a worse time of it. And we'll get to that letter some point in the future, Lord willing. I want to see this next section, Paul says, if the Lord wills. So I want to be sure to add that. 1 Corinthians 4:18 through 21, some are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you. So they were really boasting and proud against Paul, saying, hey, maybe, you know, maybe he's afraid to come. Because look at who he is and look at who we are. Yeah. Some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. So Paul says he's coming shortly. He ends up not coming shortly. And so it's good that he said, if the Lord wills, because in 2 Corinthians, the Corinthians are accusing him of not keeping his word. And Paul, you know, you'll find that passage where Paul says, was my yes not yes? And was it no? And so forth. And he says, you know, well, it didn't work out at this time for me to come. But he told them, I'll come to you shortly if the Lord wills. They're probably still thinking, ah, he's scared of us. You know, he's scared to come back here. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? So it's their choice. What would you prefer? The attitude of the Corinthians toward Paul was not the best. He had his detractors, even some who followed him from place to place. The Corinthians had taken heed to many of their criticisms of Paul. Their spiritual discernment, not all of them, but many of them, was quite poor. Paul quotes, perhaps loosely, some of the Corinthians' thoughts concerning him in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 7 through 11, where he says, do not look at things according to the outward appearance. In other words, don't judge according to the appearance. Judge your righteous judgment. If anyone's convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ's. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. And this was what some were accusing Paul of. Well, yeah, his letters, he's just trying to scare us. Yeah. And he quotes here, and again, quotation marks weren't in the originals, but this is probably a loose quote at least. In verse 10, he says, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. That was their opinion, of many of them, of the Apostle Paul. His bodily presence is weak. We need somebody in here like Apollos. You know, his bodily presence is, and he's eloquent. But this Paul, his speech is contemptible. Verse 11, he says, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. So this brings us back to Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, where he says, search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my anxieties, see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.